I want to draw your minds and attention to Acts chapter 15 for just a second, and then we're going to be kind of all over the place again this morning as we continue this series talking about the judgment that James gave at this council in Acts chapter 15. So I just want to read the couple verses that are the substance of his judgment that he gives about this issue rising amongst the Jews and Gentiles in the early church, and then we'll continue on from there. But Acts chapter 15 and verse 19 is where we'll, I just want to remind you where we are. If you're new or haven't been with us, then this will help you have some context for where we're at. Acts 15 verse 19 says this, "Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but we write them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath," right? This is the judgment. And if you remember with us, the basic gist of this controversy is you had Gentiles coming to know Christ. They are trusting in him as Savior. They're receiving the Holy Spirit. But then there was this group of people from within the Jewish heritage. They were going out into the world, especially to the north, to Antioch. And they were telling people, unless you get circumcised, you're not actually saved. Unless you adopt Jewish rules and practice, you're not actually a believer in Christ. You're not actually sure of your salvation. And this was a great controversy. Okay, and so to this point already in Acts 15, Paul and Barnabas have given testimony. Peter has given testimony. And James is the one who kind of speaks and gives this judgment. Now the question we've been seeking to answer now, I think we're on part 4 or 5 of this. I lost track. So I don't know if that's good for you or not. I don't know that I lost track, but is this question of, on what basis did James not require the Gentiles to keep the law? Right, that's a pretty big, significant statement for a Jewish man to say to Gentile believers who are coming to know God, and the only written scriptures at that point was the Old Testament. On what basis did he tell them, we're not going to burden you with this. If you're turning to God, we're not going to add these commandments that have been on us as Jews. We're not going to add them to you. We don't expect you to carry them. What is the change that takes place that he could say such a thing? All right. And so as we've been talking over the last couple weeks here, that precision matters. And we're going to turn the corner here this morning and look at some of those texts that talk about that change. But the hinge points. So make sure this is clear again today. The hinge point on why this change is possible is Jesus. Okay? The hinge point on why this is possible is the finished work of Christ on the cross, right? Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection is the turning point in this whole entire situation. And even within the New Testament, we need to understand that there's a, when we're going to look this morning a lot at the teachings of Jesus and see what he said, there is something in what he says, and there's also something in then what he accomplished on the cross. There's a huge linchpin here that shifts here. And I want you to start with me this morning as we continue thinking about this in John chapter 1. All right, so turn over to John chapter 1 with me. I want to talk about Christ's impact on the law like you see up there on the screen. John chapter 1 and verse 16. I want to show you something here just before we look at more of Christ's teachings through the Gospels. All right, John chapter 1. And verse 16, and of course this passage is beautiful and wonderful. John starts his gospel like nobody else does. He doesn't start with a birth account, a genealogy. He starts going all the way back to the beginning, right? And there's this two verses in verse 16 and 17 that I want you to think about with me for just a second. John chapter 1, verse 16. "And of his fullness," that's the fullness of Christ, "of his fullness we have all received grace for grace," or grace upon grace, depending on the translation you're carrying with you today. Verse 17, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." You see, there is built in here this understanding in John as he's writing his gospel, talk about who Jesus is and the impact of Jesus as God who came in flesh. He is the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. There is something that happens with the person and work of Jesus Christ, with his incarnation, that is progressive. It is moving forward the plan of God. God gave the law through Moses, and that was a grace. It was a gift to the creation. It was a gift to the world to say, this is who your God is. Remember, when we're talking about the law, we can talk about it in the sense of the specific law proper. That is the thing that was given on Mount Sinai. We can also talk about the first 5 books of the Bible, because that's the law also. Right? And this gift that was given to us, that's what grace is. It is a gift. It's something that manifested who God was. It was something that showed us that we needed a Savior. It is also the backdrop for which we understand the sufficiency of the work of Jesus. That is a grace, but God gives grace upon grace, because this is who he is. He not only creates, he blesses and multiplies. This is what God does. He's abundant in what he does. So he gives this law through Moses, which was good and holy and right. But then he also gives grace and what through Jesus? Grace and truth. In other words, through Moses comes this gift to creation, this gift to mankind. Here it is. It's a blessing to you. And then through Jesus, he says, here's the gift plus more. All right, and this is where we're at. And talking, there is a, even in the words of John, the beginning of his gospel, there's something significant that is added, something significant that shifts with the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? There is this one phase of God's work that happened through Moses that God did through him, and now through Jesus Christ, there's something additional. It's grace upon grace. It's grace added to grace. This is a good thing. Right, so as we think about this, understand there is this shift in mentality that's even written into the gospel accounts, and it's all centered on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Right, that's what everything in all of history hinges on, isn't it? What Jesus did, and I hope you haven't lost heart in what that is. So as we look at the teachings of Christ, let's ask for his help to help understand these things better this morning. God, we ask for your Spirit to help us understand. You are the ultimate teacher. You give us truth. And then you've given us your Spirit to help us understand inside of our hearts. And so we ask for your help inside of us this morning to help bring encouragement where it's needed, to help bring instruction where it's needed. But Lord, I pray more than anything else that you'd help us to lift high the supremacy and the worth of Jesus Christ. He is our Savior. He is our Lord. He is the center point of all of history and creation. Father, I pray that we would exalt him as the one who is preeminent in all things as we think about this issue here today. God, we thank you for what you have done and the grace that you have added to grace, and we pray you give us help now as we think upon these words for a few more minutes, and we ask this in your name. Amen. So let's talk about Christ's impact on the law. All right, and the first thing we're going to look at is a group of texts that talk about some clarifications and some corrections that Jesus had to give. Now, if you were trying to talk about titles of Jesus, there's lots of different titles you can give him, right? He's the Prince of Peace, he's a Wonderful Counselor, he's Mighty God, right? There's all those types of titles you can give to him. He is the Ancient of Days, he is the Son of Man. Those are all titles, but one title that also is important that we attach to Jesus is this. He is the authoritative expositor of the law. What do I mean by that? He tells us exactly what the law is and how we should understand it. Right, so if we're going to ask the question like, all right, so James is giving relief from the Gentiles. They don't have to carry the burden of the law. They don't have to live in obedience to it as Gentiles. We should understand that Christ must have indicated something about this, right? Because he's the authoritative expositor of it. He tells us what does it mean. And so I want to look at kind of a batch of teachings that Jesus gives here and to understand that there was at this point now, there was all of these traditions that had been added to the scriptures. Human traditions, right? Human things that had been added. And this is one of the things that Jesus did that shows his function as a prophet, is that's what the prophets often do. They call people to account for how they have fallen short. He says, this is the prophets say, this is what the word says, and this is what you're actually doing. Or the prophets say, this is what you believe, but this is what the law actually says. Jesus had to come along to Pharisees and to Sadducees and to rabbis and scribes and say, you've heard it said, but what? But I say to you, right? There's this whole pattern of where he had to correct and qualify some of their teachings. He had to show them that their human traditions they had developed were actually inaccurate with what the law actually taught. So a couple of examples here for us. Look at with me the start here in Matthew chapter 5. Right? I'm not going to go through the whole Sermon on the Mount, thankfully, for your sake, right? But a couple of things I want to just draw out here and show you is that he's talking in these statements about, you've heard it said, but I say to you. Now, I guess I shouldn't ask this question for a raise of hands, but I would hopefully guess that no one in here has ever murdered anyone, right? If you have, then maybe you should come talk to me afterwards, and we should go take a trip to Nuevo, or to White Cloud, I mean, and we should deal with this, right? But murder is not something that any of us would say normally is like something that we have done, right? It's not a normal thing, right? Maybe you were in an accident, and someone died as a result of the accident. That might be something that's been a part of your experience. I don't know all of your stories. That might be true, right? But willful murder of another person is not usually something that you find in the realm of people, right? And we're not just talking about church. It's not like often you're sitting in a restaurant and you meet a murderer, right? It's not a common thing. So people could say, oh, wow, you know what? Matthew chapter 5, verse 21 here. You have heard it said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. And you're like, whoo, I have not murdered. I can check the box. I am good. But what does Jesus say? Verse 22. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without cause will be in danger of the judgment. Right, so think about this, right? He says, if you kill someone, you are in danger of judgment. And if you go back to what God said to Noah after the floodwater subsided, that is, if you take a human life, your life will be required of you. That's the basis of capital punishment in the Bible. If you kill someone, then your life should be taken of you. And here he says, Jesus said, you've heard it said that if you kill somebody, you're in danger of judgment. The judgment of what? Losing your life because you killed someone. Then he also says this, if you're angry with your brother for no reason at all, you are in danger of the same judgment. In other words, what he's getting at here, he goes on to say, if you call someone a raka or an empty head, right? If you're a fool, if you're an idiot, if you are derogatory to your fellow man, if there is anger and there is hatred in your heart, if there is this condescension towards other people in your heart, you are in the same danger of judgment. And at that point, we're all like, oh, I've all done that. Right, I've been angry at people for no reason. I've called some people some pretty harsh names. Right, there may be a person in a certain office that's connected to a certain shape that maybe I've said some things about. If you pick up what I'm putting down, goes on to say in chapter 5, verse 27. You've heard it said to those of old, right? You should not commit adultery. What's he quoting from? He's quoting from Exodus chapter 20. Right? But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And you could, this is not connected just to men. This can be reversed towards women too. Okay? You might say, well, I've been faithful to my spouse my whole life. Good for you. Keep it up. Right? We want that to have 100% rating on that in church, right? That everybody here is faithful to their spouse. We want. But if you have this intention where you're like, yeah, but I like to look. And I like to fantasize, and I like to look other places because my husband's not doing it for me, or my wife's not doing it for me, and you look other places, and you're like, you're as guilty as the person who's committing adultery, Jesus says, right? He's the authoritative expositor on the law because it's easy to say, never murdered, never committed adultery, never, you can go down the Ten Commandment list in Exodus chapter 20 and be like, never done it, never done it. And Jesus is saying here, there's a lot more to keeping the law than checking boxes. And so he goes through the whole list of this stuff that he does because people were hearing these things said and they're like, whew, I am innocent, I am guilty, I am righteous before God. And Jesus is like, no, you're not. And he shows this because the law was never intended to be like a series of check boxes to prove to God, this is why you should let me into heaven. Here's my scorecard. Check, 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 check. The law was always aimed at the heart. And we've seen this in the last couple weeks. If you haven't been with us, go back and listen to some of the recordings and see some of the Old Testament passages we looked at where God was really after a kingdom of priests. God was after hearts that were circumcised and set aside him. God was after a holy people. He wasn't after a bunch of robots that checked all the boxes of keeping the rules. And Jesus comes as an expositor of the law saying, you've heard it said, and it was right, it was true, it was good because Moses wrote it down and God inscribed it on stone. These commandments right here. But there's more because there's a heart, there's a spirit behind the law. Another example comes a few chapters later. Look over at Matthew chapter 12 with me. Matthew chapter 12. This issue was always an issue amongst the ministry of Jesus, and that's the issue of Sabbath. Right? The Pharisees had developed a whole system related to Sabbath laws. And I'm not going to take the time to go back in the Old Testament this morning to do this, but you can go back there and look. And the laws regarding Sabbath are clear, but they are not burdensome. One day a week, you rest from your normal work. You don't light a fire. You don't cook. There's supposed to be one day of rest. But the Pharisees had added all these other connections and rules to it. This had developed over several hundred years of Judaism. And Jesus comes, again, as the authoritative expositor of the law, because he's the one who authored it, right? To tell people what it actually meant. So Matthew chapter 12, I'm going to pick up reading verse 1. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. Ruh-roh, right? Disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and eat. And the Pharisees saw it, and they said, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath. Now, if you look at the biblical commands, is there a command against picking grain? No. Is there a command against chewing? Certainly not, right? But in the Pharisees' way, they looked at this as this act of they're out walking, for one, and the Pharisees had developed a whole system where you were allowed this many steps away from home, something that wasn't in the law, right? So they're out walking too much. But then not only do they pick the grain heads, and this works in Michigan like in late July. If you go out into a wheat field, right, you can take a grain of head, and you can rub it between your hands, and then you can blow the chaff and everything away, and you can eat the wheat kernels, right? So in the Pharisees' mind, his disciples, not only are they out walking, not only are they out taking too many steps away, but they have harvested, and they have threshed, and they have eaten, right? They've done all this work just by like taking some grain and eating it. They had broken the Sabbath. Like, so he said, look, your disciples are doing what's not lawful. Again, go to the law, find that in the actual law that God gave to Moses and the people of Israel, because you won't. So how did Jesus respond to this? Verse 3. Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread. It's not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. We'll stop there for just a second. We'll keep reading because there's more about this that he says. But he says here, have you not paid attention to the scriptures, Pharisees? The showbread was bread that was for God and for the priest to eat. And he's like, haven't you read that David ate the showbread? Remember that story? He was running from Saul and his men came and they were provided bread from the showbread. And him and his men, they ate it, and eventually Saul got so angry with that whole group, he went and killed everybody in that whole town that was connected with helping David, which was wrong, right? But everybody knew that it was right for someone who's hungry to be fed on the Sabbath, because there was a greater principle behind the Sabbath. Likewise, he says in verse 5, have you not read that the priests profane the Sabbath? What do? They work on the Sabbath. They offer sacrifices, they sing, they pray, they offer sacrifices. And again, to do that, you have to kill the animal, you have to prepare the animal, you have to put the animal on the altar, which requires making a fire, something that was actually in the law, not to start a fire, right? They profane the Sabbath. Are they doing something wrong? Of course not. Verse 6, right? There is something greater than the temple right here in your presence. And if you had known that God wants mercy and not sacrifice, then you would have not have condemned these guiltless followers of mine. In other words, if they would have known this, that what God really wants is not you keeping all the rules, like checking all the boxes like the Pharisees are trying to do, but what God wants is his people to have life. These guys were hungry, right? Does God want them to drop dead or pass out from exhaustion or malnutrition? Is that what God really wants? Or would he rather have them take a handful of grain and eat it? If they understood what Jesus was really here for, if they really understood the law, then they would have got it. And how is Jesus able to say this? How is he able to say these men are totally innocent for harvesting grain and eating it on the same day? Why? Verse 8. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. Who's the boss? We might say it that way. Who's the one who gives the ultimate interpretation of what is lawful and what is not lawful on the Sabbath? It's the one standing in your presence. Not me. Jesus. Right? So verse 9. Now, when he departed from there, he went in the synagogue, and there was a man who had a withered hand. And they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Why? That they might accuse him. They didn't actually want to know what's lawful on the Sabbath. Okay, so maybe we've misunderstood this, Jesus. Maybe it's okay to pick grain. Maybe it's okay to take a walk, right? Maybe it's okay for the priest to offer sacrifice. Maybe it's okay for David to eat showbread. So help us understand then, Lord of the Sabbath. No, that's what they're after, right? They wanted to find reasons to accuse him. So verse 11, Matthew chapter 12, he said to them, what man among you that has one sheep, and if he falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Or of how much more value is a man than a sheep? Therefore it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and he was restored as whole. It was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him that they may destroy him. Here's the thing. Is it okay to do good on the Sabbath, even if that involves work? To their answer, it was, oh no, you can't do any work on the Sabbath. The law says you cannot do it. But he asked the question, if your sheep falls into a pit, who's not going to get it? Of course you're going to get it, right? Because to do good, to preserve life, is better in this situation. There is the way, even within rabbinical teachings, right? Whenever two laws come in conflict, the higher one of higher value is the one that you are to observe. So in a situation like this, what's greater value? The life of your animal or not working? Or Jesus might say it this way, what's of greater value? Helping your sheep or helping a man whose hand is all withered up? What's of more value? So that's why he told the guy, stretch your hand out. And it was miraculously healed here in a moment. And rather than these people receiving the teaching and saying, wow, he's right. You know what? That is the heart, that is the spirit behind the law. What did they do? They seek to kill him. Because it went against their rules. It went against what their rules were. So Jesus gives exposition to say, this is what it is. And all of this is pointing to the fact that Jesus is saying, there is a written law, but there is something greater that is behind all of it. There is a spirit behind it. This is where we're eventually moving slowly, albeit. Mark chapter 7. Next gospel, if you keep moving forward, Matthew, Mark. Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, verse 1 says this. The Pharisees and some of the scribes came together with him, having come from Jerusalem. Now when he saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, let's clarify what defiled is, that is, unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews did not eat unless they washed their hands in a special way, holding to what? The tradition of the elders. Here we're talking about man-made traditions, right? You didn't wash your hands in the right way. You're definitely sinful people. Who developed that tradition in the first place? Now, I'm all for washing hands, by the way. But they had developed their own special way, and they were condemning people who didn't keep the rules. When they had come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things that they have received and hold, like washing cups and pitchers and copper vessels and couches. Sounds like fun, doesn't it? All the ladies in here are like, oh no, there's special ways to wash even my couch, right? Verse 5. Pharisees and scribes said to them, why do your disciples not walk according to the traditions of elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? And he answered and said to them, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written? This people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold tradition of men, and washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do. And he said to them, all too well, you reject the commandments of God, that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you may have received from me is Corban, that is a gift to God, that you no longer let him do anything for his father and mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many other such things you do. Verse 14. When he again called the multitude of himself, he said to them, hear me, everyone, and understand, there is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him. But the things that come out of him, these are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. When he had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. So he said to them, are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods. And some translations add here, thus Jesus declared all foods clean. Verse 20, he said, and he says, what comes out of a man defiles a man. For from within, out of a heart, proceeds evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, and evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All of these evil things come from within and defile a man. Now, you're like, Pastor, why'd you read all that? What defiles a person? Is it the way they wash their hands? Is it the way they wash their house? Is it what they eat? What defiles a person? Now, be careful how you answer that question, right? Because what did the law say would defile a person? Pork? Shellfish? Right? Those things make you unclean, and they were unlawful to eat, right? What about those things, right? What about these foods that God said, you shall not? You shall not have these things as a part of the people of Israel's diet. What about those things? Did they defile a person? So you say, I have to be careful how you answer that question. Jesus says here, though, what defiles a person? And if Jesus would answer the question, does what you eat defile you in the eyes of God? Jesus' answer would be what? No. No. Because what defiles a person is what's in here. right? What comes out of a person is the thing that defiles. And he gives a whole list of things like fornications and evil thoughts and murders and thefts and covetousness and wickedness, all this kind of stuff, right? What defiles a person is not what you put in it, because literally if you were to interpret the Greek text here or translate it, it's literally consumed and expelled. I don't have to spell that process out for you, right? Put food in your mouth, it's destroyed and it is expelled. It doesn't defile you. Jesus wants people to know this. He's talking, trying to give explanation of the law, where these people had not really understood the law, because even though they honor him with their lips, they're like, oh no, we don't eat any defiling foods. Their heart is far from God. And what is the thing that defiles a person? Unclean food or a defiled heart? And this is what Jesus is getting at, right? He wants these people to understand this. Do washings actually cleanse a person? No, because it's only on the outside. Do foods actually defile a person? No, because what defiles a person is what is in their hearts. And again, this is where Jesus is giving exposition and understanding of what the law says. Look down just a little bit further into Mark chapter 12 with me. One more example here. And that is this question of, how does a person enter the kingdom? How does a person enter the kingdom? Mark chapter 12, and I'm going to start reading in verse 28. Mark 12, 28. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceived that he answered well and asked of him, "What is the first commandment of all?" And Jesus answered, "The first of all commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength.' This is the first commandment," quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6. "The second is like it, is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." Verse 32, the scribe said, "Well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but he. And to love him with all the heart and understanding, and with all the soul, with all the strength, and to love one neighbor as himself is more than whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." Notice, this scribe is very wise. He's very wise. In other words, this man has understood the law clearly. Right? Not only has he summarized what Jesus said clearly, but this man, he was at the heart of what the law is all about, right? Does God desire burnt offering, or does he desire hearts? This scribe got it, right? He said, right, to love God with all of your heart and to love your neighbor as yourself is more than the sacrificial system. So Jesus says, oh, good job. No, listen. Verse 34, Jesus said, he answered wisely and said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared question him. See, what Jesus says here to him is this, right? You understand the law. You summarized it well. You got the heart, you got the spirit, you got the essence of it, but you're not far from the kingdom of God, because the kingdom of God is not keeping law, even properly understood. How does a person enter into the kingdom of God? "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Right? This man was very close. He understood the law. He understood the spirit behind the law, but that doesn't get a person into the kingdom of God. What gets a person into the kingdom of God is their belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? So even a proper understanding of the law and the spirit of the law is not the same as being saved in the eyes of God. In all of these texts, Jesus is speaking about the heart of the law, and in every case, he's talking about something beyond the written code. He's not supplanting the law of God. He's giving proper interpretation of it, because he is the author of it. God is interested in the heart. God is interested in what is going on inside of a person. Now, as we wrap this up for our time this morning, look over at Matthew chapter 5, the last text we'll consider here. This is back to the Sermon on the Mount. Because I don't want anyone to leave here with a misunderstanding that is often present in talking about these subjects, and that is this: just get rid of the law. That's what Jesus wanted. No. It's not what the scripture says. This is part of the process, and this is why I've been saying precision matters. That's why we're taking time to work through this. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. And by saying the law and the prophets, we talked about this a couple weeks ago, he's talking about the Old Testament. He's talking about beginning and end, the whole book. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to what? That's the word. For assuredly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass away from the law until all is, what's the word? Fulfilled. There it is again. See, this is what Jesus came to do. Jesus did not come to abolish the law. There's nothing wrong with the law. Jesus came to fulfill it. And that's the big difference. And this is why when we talk about the ministry of Jesus and the way he lived his life, and then what Jesus did on the cross and in the empty tomb and his ascension to heaven and ascending of the Spirit, this is why that whole scene is the hinge point of everything that we're talking about here. Why is it that James can talk about how Gentiles are not required to keep the law? Why should the burden not be placed upon them? And the answer again is Jesus. Why? Because we're going to see this here in the coming weeks, and that is Jesus came and fulfilled the law. He didn't abolish it. He didn't get rid of it as though there's something wrong with it or something broken with it. He fulfilled it. And even though it's not been perfectly fulfilled, and we'll see this in the book of Hebrews, where we're going next in the series in the weeks that are to come here, but I want you to notice even in the teachings of Jesus here that he's hinting at this. Look at what he says, right? There's not one jot or tittle will not pass away until everything has been fulfilled. But when is that fulfillment going to happen? It's the end of heaven and earth. Right? There is this paradigm here that Jesus gives to us and says, there is no way the law is going to pass away until every single detail of it is fulfilled. But when's that going to happen? When is it all going to be fulfilled? When is all going to come to pass in the law and the prophets, the Old Testament? When's that all going to happen? It's when the heavens and the earth pass away. And so what that means then is this. It means that we are living in the tension between one era being inaugurated and another era still here, but one is passing away and one is not fully here yet. That's the language of Hebrews. And that's why there's still so much tension over this issue in the church. Why there's so much tension over this issue in the first century is because we are living, right, where Jesus came and inaugurated a new covenant, and he's brought this new way so that we can approach God. He's done all this, but the old is becoming, to use the writer of Hebrews language, obsolete, but it's not here yet. Passing away, but it's not vanished yet. Jesus came to fulfill the law and the prophets. And so while we live in this tension between the what is coming and what is here, this is why we struggle to understand this and to communicate it. And this is where we're going to jump into Hebrews here next week. Because what happened during the ministry of Jesus and what happened after his death, burial, and resurrection is of central importance to the question that we're seeking to answer. On what basis did James not require to keep the Gentiles, did not require the Gentiles to keep the law? And that is, Jesus happened. Jesus happened. The writer of Hebrews shows us the supremacy of Christ and how the supremacy of Christ and his finished ministry here on the earth accomplishes an awful lot in our requirements and our expectations and our relationship to the law. So if you want some homework today, you can go home or this week and you can read Hebrews chapter 7 through Hebrews chapter 10, because that's our next chunk we got to deal with, okay? So if you want to start plowing through it, go for it. And we'll come back and work through it here. But I want you to understand that Jesus is by no means an abolisher of the law. Nor is that what I'm saying in this whole entire series. The law is not to be abolished because it is holy and righteous and good and given by God. But it has been fulfilled by Christ, and our relationship to it has changed because of what Jesus did and what he's accomplishing in us even now. Remember this, though, if you don't remember anything else, that you can love the God with all your heart, soul, and mind. You can love your neighbors yourself, but unless you put your faith and trust in Christ, you will not enter the kingdom of God. We are not saved by works that we have done, because then we would boast in them. We are saved by our faith in Jesus Christ. He is the hinge of everything. It's the supremacy and the preeminence of Christ that makes all the difference in our ministry, in our life, and most importantly in our salvation when someday we stand before the Lord and either hear, enter into my rest, or I never knew you. It all hinges on our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he accomplished on the cross. God, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to love your word and to love what it says and to do it from the heart. And I pray that there would be no one here who honors you with their lips, but their heart is far from you. But I pray that we would love you with our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength. We'd love our neighbor as ourselves. And more than anything else, we would love Christ our Savior. God, I pray that you'd help us to be a holy and blameless people in this new week. Pray that our life would be a light, that it would be salt, that it would be like a city set upon a hill that cannot be hidden. Pray that people would look at us and see the difference in the way that we are, in the way we live, in the way we love, and they would ask that we could give a reason for the hope that's in us. Father, we thank you for Jesus and what he's accomplished for us and for the security of knowing that we can be fully right in your eyes because of what he did. And Lord, if there's anyone here today who does not yet know that security, I pray that you'd help them to continue seeking and asking and looking into your word, and that they would come to understand soon that Jesus is their only way to be saved. We thank you for your time here and the time you've given us to worship you and for your word. Pray that you'd go with us now, give us peace, and that you'd help us to love you with our whole heart. And we ask this in your name.